Scripture reading this morning will come from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. First Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord.
Thank you so much for being with us in our worship period today. I want to take you from the depths of the thoughts that you've been thinking about the past few minutes, death and crucifixion. I want to take you in your thoughts back to the mountaintop now. Talk to you a little bit about heaven's inhabitants. There are a lot of things that we could talk about with regard to heaven. But I want to focus in on a question that has raised a lot of time, especially in our young people's Bible classes. Well, who is in heaven anyway? And that's a really good question, and the scriptures tell us who is in heaven. And in our text today, so shall we always be with the Lord, the Christians that are ready to meet him when he comes again for judgment. What will it be like to always be with the Lord? I think that's a good question too. The Bible certainly describes heaven as a wonderful place, a wonder beyond description. It'd be difficult to find the right words to use to describe the glories of heaven. I think that's what John struggled with when the Holy Spirit selected words for him to convey concepts as he wrote in the Revelation about heaven. For example, in Revelation 21, here's something that John wrote. I heard a voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Even with that beautiful description, and we could read that over and over several times and think about it at great length, trying to get those concepts in our minds and understand what God is telling us. With that type of beautiful description, we're still left wondering, what will heaven really be like? Who will be there, and what assurance do I have of being there? Good questions, I think. But let's focus in on who will be there. And I want to suggest to you that spiritual beings will be there. That's our first point. Heaven is a dwelling place of God, and God is spirit. You remember Jesus told the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, God is spirit, and they that worship him will worship in spirit and in truth. You remember that? Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there are many references to heaven as the dwelling place of God. Isaiah 63 and verse 15, "Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation." In Matthew 5 and verse 16 in the New Testament, when Jesus was instructing his disciples to let their light shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The root idea of habitation, where God is. Words that are used to convey that idea to us. His habitation, his tabernacle, his dwelling place is conveyed to us in about seven words, maybe, if I've counted correctly. So in a particular way, heaven is described for us as a dwelling place of God. Several places in the Psalms, Psalm 33:14, from his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. And then in Psalm 61 and verse 4, we have this, "Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings." Psalm 65 in verse 4. How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. You see those different concepts mentioned there, but the idea that is associated with each one of those things, God is there. On the other hand, the Bible affirms that heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain God. 1 Kings 8 and verse 27, Solomon's prayer of dedication, Solomon, in addressing God, said this, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." In Acts 7, 48 through 50, you might be more familiar with this passage, it being in the New Testament, when Paul was addressing the people and saying the Most High God does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was not it my hand which made all these things?" I think we learn from passages like this that heaven is really not so much a description of a place like you would describe your home to me. It's not so much a description of a place, but it's a description of a concept, and that concept is God is there. God is there. And when we think about that, it has to be good, doesn't it? God is there. God is there. It must be good. It must be excellent. Our going to heaven has less to do with going to a place than it does. It has more to do with our being in the presence of God. From our text, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we'll be in the clouds, we'll meet the Lord in the clouds, in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord, wherever He is, wherever that is. We shall always be with the Lord. Revelation 21 and verse 3 says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men." That's bringing God and man together. And He will dwell among them. He'll live among them. He'll associate among them. He'll be among them all the time. There never will be a time when He's away from them. They shall be His people. And He, God Himself, will be among them. In the mind of Jesus, from His teaching and instructing His disciples, heaven was synonymous with His Father's presence. In Matthew 11, verse 25, Jesus prayed, "Father, Lord of heaven and earth," which sets heaven as a sphere for where God the Father exercises His lordship, just as He exercises lordship over the earth. God not being limited by space reflects His transcendence. And what I mean by that is He's above. He transcends. He's above. He's above in every possible way. The material world that you and I know and are so very familiar with, He's above that, and He's independent of that. He's not shackled by anything that is material or anything that is in the material universe. But the fact that God dwells in heaven, that He is Lord Most High, as Psalm 7 and verse 17 declares, is not meant to overawe us and make us walk away after reading that, well, God is in some far off remote place. It would take us a long time to get there, and it would be very difficult to get to and very hard to access God. No, that's not the concept that we get at all from God's Word. He's not in some faraway place. In Acts 17, verse 27 and 28, He's not far from each of us. Paul told the Athenians on that occasion, "For in Him we live and move and exist." Think about that a little bit. In Him we live and move and exist. That suggests intimacy and closeness, doesn't it? God's not off somewhere on a far, far journey. He's not in a remote place that is difficult to get to. He's very near. So intimacy with the Father is suggested in Jesus' expression, "My Father who art in heaven." My Father who is in heaven. And lest we think that Jesus taught that God was only intimate with Him, He spoke of God's intimacy with us in the expression, "Your Father who is in heaven," in several passages in the Bible. Matthew 23 and verse 9, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father." You see? Your Father who is in heaven. He's telling His disciples that. He's your Father. Not only is He the Son of the Most High, Luke 1 and verse 32, but we are sons of the Most High. Gospel of Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. Not only is God the Father in heaven, but evidence indicates that the Son and the Holy Spirit are there too. Who else is there besides God? The Son and the Holy Spirit. The Son descended from heaven and became flesh and bone. Start reading the Gospel of John and you pick up on that rather early. Flesh and bone, John 3 and verse 13 and verse 31. John 6, verse 38 and verse 42. John talks about that quite a bit. Gets that concept over to us. When He appeared before His disciples after His resurrection, He referred to His body as flesh and bones. Spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see me have, Luke 24 and verse 39. John 6, 38, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Jesus the Son is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, 1 Peter 3 and verse 22. And the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 8 and verse 1, now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken His seat at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Heaven is the scene of the Son's present life. He's alive. He's resurrected to life. So He is alive. His present life is there. His activity is there. Romans 8 and verse 34, the second part of that verse, Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Present tense. Hebrews 7 and verse 25, therefore He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 9 and verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's what the Hebrew writer says. He's not trying to throw us off track. He's trying to describe to us in terms we can understand, yes, Christ is alive. Where is He? He's in heaven. What is He doing? He's seated at the right hand of God, which is an expression. You and I use that expression sometimes. See that guy there? That's Joe's right-hand man. What do we mean by that? It means He depends on Him to do things. He's given Him some authority and some direction, and He works in harmony and cooperation with what Joe wants Him to do. That's Joe's right-hand man. Jesus is at the right hand of God. He's been given authority. He's been given direction, and He carries out that authority and direction still. And the writer says that He intercedes for us, present tense. He intercedes in the presence of God for us. Revelation describes Him as the Lamb of heaven in several places in that book that John wrote. It was also from heaven that the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent, notice, from heaven. Sent from heaven. Things even that the angels desire to look into. There are angelic beings in heaven. Not only is God there, not only is the Son there, not only is the Holy Spirit there, but there are also angelic beings there. We're not talking about just angels alone. Angelic beings are there. Let me give you some passages. These angelic beings serve as messengers for God. He has a message he wants to communicate, so he does that through one of these angelic beings. They are there to serve God. Matthew 18 and verse 10, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones," Jesus in reference to small children. And notice what he said. He said something very interesting that catches our attention sometimes. "Do not despise one of these little ones," one of the little children he's talking about, "for I say unto you that their angels in heaven," what? "Their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." So we get from a verse like that, well, certainly there are angels in heaven. But included in the concept of angels in heaven or heavenly messengers or heavenly servants, you might find a term in your study of the Bible, a term like cherubim. You might read that if you're reading in Genesis, you're starting to read there, and Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, and someone is placed there to guard the entrance so that they will not go back in and have access to the tree of life after they had fallen into sin. Cherubims, used several times. Grab a concordance sometimes and look at those scriptures. Grab a good, solid, conservative Bible dictionary. And let that help you, point you to some passages to read. Read about those interesting spirit beings. Cherubim, seraphim, archangels, and the living beings that are described in, by the prophet Ezekiel in his prophecy, and also by John at the end of the New Testament in the book of Revelation. They are concerned with our salvation. Okay, so you don't know who they are and what they look like. All you have are the names. Why are they important? They're concerned with our salvation. Now, is that an important subject for mankind? Do you think it is? I certainly think it is. 1 Peter 1 and verse 12, Peter said that's what they are concerned about. "They come from and return to heaven," Matthew 28 and verse 2, "Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone," the place where Jesus was entombed, you might remember, "and sat upon it." Not only rolled it away, but took a seat there. Luke 2 and verse 15, "When angels had gone away from them into heaven, after appearing to the shepherds to announce to them the birth of Jesus Christ, the shepherds began saying one to another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and check out what this angel's told us.'" I'm paraphrasing there. "In the visions of John, they appear engaged in the worship of God. They also appear in the revelations of God, in the blowing trumpets of judgment in Revelation 8, and other announcements of doom." That's a strange book to read, the Revelation of John. But it tells us about living heavenly creatures. Revelation 5 and verse 11, John said, "I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures," distinct from the angels that he mentioned, "and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." In other words, there were so many I couldn't count them all, and they could not be counted. Revelation 22 and verse 6, he said to me, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place." So you see a little bit about their function. There are other spirit beings that are associated with heaven, but these spirit beings oppose the will of God. They're not in harmony with God at all. They don't care anything about carrying out messages for God or serving Him in any way. What are those spirit beings? Well, Satan is a spirit being. Satan and his angels that you read about in the Bible, these have been banished from heaven as a consequence of the saving work of Jesus Christ. Luke 10 and verse 18, Jesus said to his disciples in description, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Jesus came to be victorious over Satan and everything he could dish out, including death. John 12 and verse 31, "Now judgment is upon this world, for now the ruler of this world," and you might recognize that expression as referring to Satan from your studies of the New Testament, "the rulers of this world will be cast out." He's not going to rule this world any longer. Revelation 12, beginning in verse 7, "There was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven." These are figurative expressions, but they're describing those who are on God's side, who are guaranteed the victory, fighting against Satan and those who belong to him. "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan." We don't need to wonder about who that is. "Who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night.'" That is a victory that you and I don't really fully grasp. But we know that our enemy is one that accuses all the time, day and night. Revelation 20 verse 10, "The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. God has committed them to pits of darkness where they are reserved for judgment," Peter says in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. Who's in heaven? Spirit beings? Well, like who? You can answer those questions now, can't you? But who else? Secondly, this is where it gets good. We had to mention some ugly stuff there in that part. But this is where it gets good. The saints that belong to God, the people that belong to God, they're called saints in the Bible. It doesn't mean they're sinless. They're just God's people. They belong to God. And there have been people who have belonged to God who are no longer walking the face of the earth. Those people have not been annihilated. It's not that they've gone out of existence. Their spirits are alive. The saints of God from all ages will be present in heaven. The society of heaven will be a select group of people. It's a specially qualified group of people. And the Bible says the qualification, the thing that makes them special, is they've been washed white in the pure blood of the Lamb. Revelation 1 and verse 5, "Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood." Revelation 5 and verse 9, "And they sang a new song saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" Blood of Christ went to purchase people. That's what John's writing about. Revelation 7, beginning of verse 13, one of the elders answered and said to me, "These are those who are clothed in the white robes. Who are they, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." That's powerful, isn't it? People will be there whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 3 and verse 5, Hebrews, who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. And I will not erase his name from the Book of Life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation 20 and verse 12, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And verse 15 says, and if anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. John went on to write in chapter 21 and verse 27, and nothing unclean or no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. These are specially privileged citizens in a commonwealth of heaven. Paul refers to it in Philippians 3 and verse 20 this way. When he says this, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea of citizenship at the time that these scriptures were being written was very much on the minds of people who received the writings in that day. The citizenship in the ancient world was associated with great privileges of being a subject of the Roman Empire. One took great pride in the fact that he was a Roman citizen, and that guaranteed him by law, the law of Caesar, certain rights and privileges that were automatically granted to him because he was a citizen. Paul was a Roman citizen, and here points to the superior privileges. You know, citizens on this earth may enjoy some pretty good privileges sometimes, and we may regard those as pretty great and beneficial in many respects. Paul points to greater privileges enjoyed by those who are called citizens of the kingdom of God, citizens of heaven. And those privileges are not for the unrighteous. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10, Paul wrote the Corinthian Christians and reminded them and says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Do not let anyone trick you or tell you the wrong information. Do not believe the wrong information. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God." Citizenship privilege, you recall, are for those who have washed their robes white in the Lamb's precious blood. He goes on to say, verse 11, Now, such were some of you. In other words, now some of you Christians have practiced these things in your former life, the life that you died to, on the day that you decided to die to sin, be buried in water, raised to walk in newness of life. Paul says, now, some of you used to live this way, but it's a good thing that you don't anymore. Notice what he says. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You came to God for cleansing and He granted it to you because you met Him on His terms and He's cleansed you. And you don't have to worry about that former lifestyle anymore. That's gone. That's dead. And the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. That's what Paul's telling those people. Included within these special privileges is an eternal dwelling, a body built and made by God that fits us in order that we might be with the Lord forever. You know, how do we exist in a spiritual place? We can't. Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul said that very clearly. Spirit does, though. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2, we have this. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, he's not talking about where you live at 249 Hartsbridge Road or 806 North Main Street or wherever it might be. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the body that your spirit dwells in as you go through life. Our earthly tent. The material place we inhabit. The material body known, called here, pictured to us as our house. If that's torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, if this house, in this house, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. In the presence of God, there's a total absence of evil and its attendant circumstances. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, John wrote. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away in Revelation 21. In the presence of God, there's access to the river of life and the tree of life. You ever heard of the tree of life and man having access to it before? Does that bring back memories from early on in Genesis? But at the end of the Bible, in Revelation 22, John wrote, and he said this, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life." Who was it that offered the water of life to someone? Do you remember? Do you recall Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman? To request the water of life, and she would never thirst again, and it would become a well of water springing up within her to eternal life. You want that water, don't you? He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illuminate them, and they will reign forever and ever. What sort of place does that sound like to you? Does it sound like the kind of place that would be enticing to you? Would you like to go there? Would you like to be there? It's very enticing, isn't it? Terms of such pleasant magnitude that offer us greater blessings than you and I can comprehend. And God offers those to us freely. And it makes you want to get on the bus, doesn't it? I'm ready to go. Let's go. Well, will you be there? That's really the bottom line. We can look at a lot of scriptures about who is in this heavenly realm, who is in this spirit realm. But really what all that boils down to and the practical application of the whole thing is, will I be there? Will you be there? Becoming a citizen in this kingdom involves a conscious, deliberate decision, more radical than even becoming a legionnaire, a soldier in the legions of Caesar. Entrance into the Roman military was gained through a life-changing oath. You made this powerful oath and you forfeited all other allegiances. You were allegiant only to one. You forfeited all other loyalties of life. You committed yourself without reservation to Caesar and his cause. His time, fortunes, concerns, and even life itself belong to his king. He would live for him. He would labor for him. He would fight for him. He would even die for him. He had no claim on himself. His king and his empire were his reason for living. That's the kind of oath that he took. Nothing was held back. Peter, in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9, describes entrance into God's kingdom as being born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This occurs through faith in that context, obtaining as the outcome of faith the salvation of your souls. Peter writes there, nothing can be held back. I become and remain a citizen of God's kingdom by my dependence upon Him and what He has done in Christ to deliver me from the consequences of my sin. My allegiance to my King is evident in His lordship over my life. And it's so complete, I can say just like Paul, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, Galatians 2 and verse 20. Those in opposition to God will not be in heaven, as we've suggested before. The devil and his angels will not be there. The unrighteous will not be there. Those who are not led by the Spirit will not be there. They're led by the flesh. The dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices lying, those people will not be there. All those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. That seems pretty harsh in our I'm okay, you're okay world of America in 2017, but it's what the Lord wrote. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 through 9. So really, it's just a matter of, let's get personal here. Am I going to heaven? And are you going to heaven? Have you made the sacrifices that are necessary to enter it? Will you, with God's help, of course, will you, with God's help, develop the holiness that heaven's citizens must develop? People who do not love holy living here will never enjoy it there. God is not going to snap His fingers and all of a sudden, at the point of your death, make heaven appealing to you where you've lived for the flesh all your entire life. Doesn't happen that way. God's not going to do that. Heaven is a holy place. You know, don't you get that by some of the scriptures that we've looked at? Heaven's a holy place. The Lord of heaven is a holy being. The angels are holy creatures. Heaven is written on everything associated with that spiritual realm. Holiness is written all over the place. There. Death doesn't work an automatic change. And the grave doesn't alter us from living the old selfish, sinful life of the flesh. Death doesn't automatically change us into holy beings. Does it? Each will rise again with the same character in which he took his last breath. That's a pretty serious thing, isn't it? What will be our place if we love doing spiritual things now? What will be our place? Will you, with great pleasure, pursue heavenly things? I hope so. If you're determined to do so, if you make that your goal, you will be there. Jesus said you would. He promised you would. He guarantees you will. What a grand and glorious experience to be in the presence of God with His heavenly beings and the saints of all time, all ages. I'm really incapable of describing it and somewhat unable to realize how wonderful it will truly be. But even so, I want to go there. I want to be with God and God's people, don't you? Don't you? If you do, and we can do something to help you today, we'd be delighted to do that. If you're not a Christian, you don't have to do anything other than what the Lord and His apostles command you to do in His Word. And we're obligated to show you that if you question. And we can. Because it teaches that you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Unbelievers will not be there. You must believe that. Now your belief, your faith will not be substantial by just listening to me tell you that that's what you have to do. Your faith has to come from God's Word. He's written it in His Word. You have to read it and understand it for yourself in God's Word. I can read it to you and tell you, and that'll help. But in order for you to fully grasp it and make it a part of you and make it real, you need to read it in your Bible. Believe that He's the Son of God. And you have to believe it to the extent that when you speak that to men, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you won't fear the consequences. Because some people won't take that too good. Even in our liberal do-as-you-want world, there are some people who won't take that too well. But you have to confess Him before men. Now, when you confess Him here, you're among friends. But when you go out in the world and confess Him, you're going to have a little bit of difficulty. You have to change. The Bible calls it repentance. You have to repent. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, if you don't repent, you're going to perish. That's pretty plain and simple. You've got to change. You can't live for yourself any longer. You can't live for the flesh any longer. You have to transform your character and make it in accordance with the life of Christ. And it takes time to do that. It won't be an automatic 100% change just like that. But when you do that, when you decide in your mind, I'm going to be a different person, I'm going to be a better person, I'm going to do what God wants me to do to the best of my ability, you are ready to allow me to lower you into the water. If you die out of sin, I will bury you in water. I won't hold you underwater, but I will immerse you in water. And I will raise you up out of that water. And every sin you have ever committed against God will be removed from His remembrance. And when He looks at you, He will see someone whose robe has been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. And by faith, you can take that to the bank. You'll be a Christian. And you can meet with us, other Christians here, worship God with us, serve God with us, be encouraged by us, and you encourage us too. If you want to do that this morning, come tell me about it while together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song. We'll be glad to help you.